That's one of the themes not only of Hebrews, but of the Bible, and should be in our lives. Toward the end of the year, Gallup and others do polls on who is the most respected man and woman in America, in the world, and of history. It was only just a few years ago that they were talking about not only the man of the year, everybody wants to know what is Time magazine going to vote, but they also said, well, who is the man of the century? And people wondered, who is the greatest, most influential person in the 20th century? I thought it was going to go to Winston Churchill because he was the key man in winning the most important war of the 20th century and the biggest war of all history. But it went to Albert Einstein, who was a great scientist, and his theories of relativity revolutionized all science, as influential as Isaac Newton, but also because it was his formula that opened the atom for nuclear energy and atomic warfare. The man of the century. If that asked me, I would have said it's still Jesus. He's the man of all history. He's the greatest. Now, in the Bible, we find great men and women, and Jesus had said one of them was the greatest person that lived until that point. That was John the Baptist. Imagine how John felt when he heard that from Jesus. Tonight we're going to find that Jesus was greater than the man that the Jews at large then and today thought was the greatest man that had ever lived, Moses. Okay, chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. He calls them holy brethren as he refers back to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Brethren, we are brothers and sisters of Christ and of other Christians. We're put in the family of God, and so we are brethren. Now, it's plural here, and brethren is the generic way of saying brothers and sisters. You could translate this holy siblings. Now, as you know, there are various denominations that include the word brethren. There's one that prefers to call themselves Christian brethren, but other groups call them Plymouth brethren, like the assembly down there in Rochester, Grace Bible Chapel. And I was affiliated with a church like that back in Texas. Then there's a group called the Brethren in Christ and many others. Usually groups that call themselves brethren are usually Anabaptist in their roots, but it's a biblical term. And here the author calls them holy brethren, and that applies to us. We're holy. 2 Peter 1:21 refers to holy men. 1 Peter 3:5 refers to holy women. Revelation 22:6 refers to holy prophets. Another verse refers to the holy apostles. Now this points back again to chapter 2, verse 11. Both he that sanctifies and those that are being sanctified are one. To sanctify means to be made holy, to be set apart from sin. And so he addresses the brethren there as holy brethren. You ever thought about that? Your brothers and sisters in Christ are holy brethren. Sanctification isn't completed, but we are in that process, and you are my holy brothers and sisters. Holy, being sanctified. Remember when D.A. Carson preached here about a dozen years ago, he preached a message that I later heard him preach down at Ligonier down in Florida, talking about holiness and saying, now you are holy brethren. You've been chosen to be set apart. And he used this illustration. He says, look how the word's used in the New Testament and the Old. And he says, back in the Old Testament, it's a certain word. And it's found particularly in the tabernacle. Now, that's crucial because that's a major theme in the book of Hebrews. And he says, you got the holy tabernacle, and you've got the holy furniture, like the holy altar, and you've got holy this, holy that, holy that. And he says, in that separate room is the holy of holies. And he says, notice everything is called holy. And I still remember when Don said, now, they even talked about that little shovel that would be used by one of the priests to gather up the ashes after the burnt offerings and go and dispose it in a certain way. And he says, that's called a holy shovel. What's holy about a shovel? It doesn't even have a soul. And he says, when you put all that together, holy simply meant it's separate from common use. It belongs to God. That shovel wasn't to be used for anything else. The same way, brethren, we are holy. We're set apart for God's own use. So he said holy is basically a synonym for godly. So you are godly brethren, holy brethren. So he says, therefore, holy brethren, you are partakers of the heavenly calling. What does that mean? Heavenly means it's from heaven, and that's just another Jewish way of saying from God. Remember how they talked about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So often this was a Jewish way of speaking about God. The heavenly calling comes from God to return back to God. It's heavenly, not earthly. It comes from God to us. Now, when you study the Bible, you find out there are two kinds of calls. As Calvinists, we believe that first off, there's the general call. Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. We're to invite people. This is the Great Commission, the free offer of the gospel. It goes out to all people, but it's a resistible one. We know from our experience, most people resist it and do not answer it. Ah, but the Bible teaches there's a heavenly calling that is irresistible. It's a second calling. It doesn't go out to everybody, though it goes through the gospel. The Holy Spirit now gives a secret calling only to the elect, and they will come. It's a holy calling, as it's called elsewhere. John MacArthur pointed out something that I hadn't looked into, and I later confirmed it. He said, in the gospels, calling refers to the general call. In the epistles, calling refers to the special call. And he's right. For example, Romans 8:30 says, to as many as he called, he justified and glorified. Obviously, that's talking about those that have only a special calling, because not everybody that's called in the general way responds and is justified and glorified. Then there's 2 Peter 1:10, where it says, brethren, I urge you to give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. Again, that's the special call. Because you could say, well, duh, I've heard the gospel. I don't need to confirm that. He's talking about something beyond just simply hearing the gospel. That special calling. And that comes when the voice of Jesus through his word calls his sheep. And he says, I call my sheep and they will hear me and they will answer. They will come. So he says, you've been partakers of this heavenly calling. And brethren, that's a great honor. It's not given to everybody. It's kind of like election is an honor that he chose us. We didn't deserve it. And he has given us this special calling. Then there's the operative verb in this sentence. In the middle of there, he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Consider. The word there means to think about, to look at it from different aspects and angles, and to look deeply into it. You could say it means to meditate on Jesus. Or here's an old word, to contemplate, to think about it, to like hold something up and just sit there and look at it, turn it over in your mind. Maybe it'd be like a rubber ball, and you say, now, where did this come from? I got it at this store, and they made it out of this. Wonder where the rubber came from. What do you can do? You know, you just kind of ponder it in different ways. I remember my dad would do that. We'd see some new little widget or something at the hardware store, and he'd look at that. He says, now, son, somebody had to invent this. He says, somebody saw the need, and some engineer said, ha, I've got an idea, and we can build a machine that can make this. And he said, somebody had to invent that, and someone had to build that. He was contemplating, he was considering this. We're told here to do that with Jesus. Consider Jesus. As we said this morning, who he is, what he did, his words and his works, his promises. Kind of roll them over in your mind, look at them in different angles. What are his names? What was he before he came to earth? What did he do when he was on the earth? What's he doing now? Consider Jesus. Think about what he actually did. He healed. He died on the cross. He rose. Many things that are not recorded in Scripture. Consider Jesus. Now, we should use that verb when we share the gospel. Talk to a non-Christian and say, would you think about Jesus for just a few minutes? Consider him, not just as some swear word you use when you get angry, but have you ever seriously considered who Jesus is? Have you considered he might be who he claimed to be, as we said this morning? Consider Jesus. But here, this is addressed to other believers. We should never take Jesus for granted. We should Study Jesus. Contemplate him. Consider him. Meditate not just the theology about Jesus, but Jesus himself in a personal way. So he says, consider Christ Jesus. And then he gives him two titles here. He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. Apostle is the word apostolos. It's derived from that word. It means a sent one, someone that goes out on a mission with a message. He's a messenger. He's a legate. You don't hear that term too much. He's an ambassador or courier. When I spent a good bit of time in London, I remember in the central part of London, you had to look out when you stepped out into the street, not just because people drive on a different side of the street there than here, and you look out, you're going to get run over by a London taxi. But there were these motorcycles driving around, and they had a certain kind of uniform on. These were couriers. They were always sending, bringing messages. And, you know, a person said, oh, we got an important document, and it's due over there. It's with the law court. In 25 minutes, they phoned up and said, could you get a courier here immediately? And said, yes, sir. And he comes there, and he puts it in his satchel, and off he goes. And then they go, they almost drive up on the pavement. But they are messengers. And that's kind of what apostle means, a messenger that is delivering a message. Now, in the New Testament, we find, believe it or not, there are three kinds of apostles. Did you know that? For example, there are the 12 apostles. Now, one of them was a false apostle, Judas. He died, and he was replaced in Acts chapter 1 with Matthias. And the 12 have a unique authority. There are 12 foundation stones in the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation. But then there's an unofficial equal to them, who is Paul. So you could say he's the 13th or an apostle without portfolio, but this is a unique, unrepeatable kind of apostle. Did you know there's another kind back in the New Testament? 2 Corinthians 8:23 refers to the apostles of the churches. Some said these are the apostles of the apostles. The apostles were sent out by Christ. This other group were sent out by the apostles, and it's not limited to the 12 and Paul, for example. Acts 14:14 refers to Barnabas in this category. He wasn't among the 12. Timothy, 1 Thessalonians 2:6, Epaphroditus, Philippians 2:25. These were messengers that the churches had officially sent out, and sometimes an apostle would say, now take this letter or go do this mission for me. They were sent out ones. This category of apostles does continue today, unlike the 12 that are unique. What do we call these people today that are officially ordained and sent out by a church on a mission? Missionaries. They don't go out by themselves. They're officially approved and sent out, and they don't have absolute authority like the early apostles, but these do continue. But here the text tells us about a third kind of apostle, the Lord Jesus. Not only does he have a unique authority as an apostle that's never passed on down, he is the apostle. So let's look at that. The word means sent out one. Gospel of John repeatedly says Jesus was sent by the Father. Often Jesus said, my words are not mine, but the words of him that sent me. He is the sent one from God. Interesting a parallel between the words apostolos and angelos, angel. What's an angel? A messenger from God. And there's one verse that refers to Jesus as the uncreated messenger of God. He's God himself bringing the message. So both these refers to messengers, but chapter 1 of Hebrews says Jesus is greater than those created angels. He's greater than the created apostles. He has a unique role and office. He is the apostle. Secondly, he's called the high priest of our confession. He's already been called that back in chapter 2, verse 17, and we'll reserve more comments on that when we get to chapters 4, 5, and later. But notice this. Just like there were many apostles, but only one chief apostle, there were many prophets, but Jesus is the great prophet. Many high priests, he is the high priest. Many kings, he is the king of kings. So he has a unique role as the high priest. And the Pope of Rome is not the current high priest. That was a temporary office. Jesus is the only high priest. There's not even a Protestant priest, high priest in this sense. Jesus is the high priest. That office does not continue. Curiously, the Bible says on at least three occasions that all Christians are priests, but it never says Christians are high priests. Jesus is. And interesting, we're going to see here that Jesus is greater than Moses. Was Moses a priest? He wasn't a high priest. He wasn't a priest at all. Even though, did you know, he came from the priestly tribe of Levi. But when God chose the first high priest, he skipped over Moses and went to Moses' older brother. Aaron was the first high priest. So right there you can see Jesus is greater than Moses, because Moses wasn't even a priest, let alone a high priest. And later he'll pick up on that, saying Jesus is greater than Aaron for various reasons. Then there's this somewhat enigmatic phrase, says he is high priest of our confession. You say, does that mean when we confess sin, what's that got to do with Jesus as priest? The word there means literally to agree with something that is spoken. But in context, it means something else. You see, there's always a literal meaning and then the contextual meaning. And the contextual meaning of this is when a person publicly confesses something, both in doctrine and in practice, he says, this is what I stand for and I will die for. Now, later in the Roman Empire, the great confession to be a citizen of the empire was three simple words. Caesar est curiam. Caesar is Lord. Christians wouldn't confess that. They would say, Jesus est curiam. Jesus is Lord. And that's why many of them were thrown to the lions and executed. Because they say, our confession is Jesus is Lord. Caesar is emperor. Jesus is Lord. And then about 100 years after the New Testament, some of the Christians in Rome, this was kind of between two major persecutions. They said, how are we going to confess Christ next time there's a major persecution? We need to say more than simply Jesus is Lord. We need to explain what that means. And so the Christians knew and spoke Latin. So they said, we'll come up with a short statement. So when they put us on trial and they say, what do you believe? What do you confess? They'll say, credo, we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and we believe in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. That's where the Apostles' Creed came from. Credo means I believe, which in a way is parallel to I confess. What do we confess? We confess, number one, the truth of the gospel. We say, I believe the gospel is truth. But secondly, we confess the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just what we believe, but whom we believe in. Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said, he that confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. It's not just a verbal statement of truth. It's a personal thing. I believe in Jesus. I confess him before men. Now, in English, there are two words that are almost synonyms, but not quite. Gene, it would be comparable to playing a chord that's a C and a C minor. Just one little change. And it's like that with confess and profess. There's a difference. Profess means, yes, I believe these things are true. That's literally what a college professor should be. Remember many years ago, I was up late one night, and for some reason I turned on the television, and it was Johnny Carson interviewing Mortimer Adler. You said, well, who's Mortimer Adler? He just happened to be the head editor of the Encyclopedia Britannica and a very well-known philosopher, and he was a Jew. And I remember Carson asking me, he says, well, you know, professor, and immediately said, no, I'm not a professor. I don't profess to believe anything. I am simply a teacher. Carson gave one of those looks like he had no idea what that meant, but it was a profound statement. He said, I don't profess anything. I just teach what other people think is the truth. To profess means I believe something is true, but the word confess goes a step further than profess. You say, boy, you quibbling about this three little letter differences? No big difference. Let me illustrate it. Again, going back many years, I think it was in the late 60s, Billy Graham, who turns 96 this month, had a big crusade in Berlin, Germany. And because they had to arrange things so they could have an altar call and people come forward, at the end of his message, they had this interpreter. He said, if you want to confess Christ as your Savior, just stand up. And then the interpreter gave it in German. And almost everybody stood up. And Graham looked around at Cliff Bearers and said, you know, in all my crusades, it's never been where everybody stands up. It's usually no more than 10%. So he looked at the interpreter and says, well, what did you say? And he said, well, I said, you know, if you want to profess Christ. He says, no, I didn't say if you want to profess Christ. I want to know if people confess Jesus. So he said, everybody sit down. And then the interpreter explained, I'm not asking you, do you profess that the Christian religion is true? Well, these were good German Lutherans and whatever. And they say, yeah, we want to profess, we believe this. So he says, no. So the man paraphrases, I want you to stand up if you really believe that Jesus is the Son of God and died. And if you really do believe it and live it, now you stand up. Maybe for the first time, and only a few people stood up at that point. Billy was wise enough to realize a lot of people profess what they don't possess and they don't confess. So when it says your confession, that means more than simply a verbal reciting of the Apostles' Creed or the four spiritual laws or something. It's where you say, I confess Jesus is my Lord. He is the Messiah. It says here, Christ Jesus, and I will live and die by this. It's a strong one. So he says, he is the high priest of what we are living for, and we confess. Verse 2 says, he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Again, this is like weaving a beautiful tapestry. You'll notice certain words and themes. By the way, have you ever done that? I know some of you read a Bible and you'll underline it, maybe put a star in the margin or use a different color ink. I used to have a book called How to Underline Your Bible, a very small book. And a woman wrote it, and she showed a typical page from her Bible with lines drawn from one verse all the way down to the bottom and then over to another page, and she had circled a certain word and said, notice how this word occurs three times in two chapters. Same thing here. He's faithful, chapter 2, verse 17, and that will occur later on. Jesus was faithful. A few years ago, I did a series on the attributes of God, and one of them was on the faithfulness of God. Look that up. Go and do a search. Not now, J.R., but later. How often it says God is faithful. There's a verse in Thessalonians. He is faithful who promised, and he will also do it. We too should be faithful, like Jesus, like Moses, like God. Now, we're saved by faith, but faith produces faithfulness. You could say faithfulness means loyalty, keeping your promise. This will be a theme later in chapter 11, the Hall of Fame, the Hall of Faith, as some call it, where these people believed and they continued to show their faithfulness to their promise. Now, Jesus is faithful to the promise. He is not just faithful to the promises he makes to us. He is faithful to the promise he made to his Father. When the Father appointed him and sent him into the world, Jesus kept that promise. It says here, who appointed him? Now, that would be God the Father. And you may ask, when? Well, that'd be in the eternal covenant of redemption, when the Father, Son, and Spirit met in holy convocation, planned out not only all history, but salvation and the cross and the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing people to faith. So Jesus was appointed to be the high priest, to be the one that would be sent, the apostle, to be our Savior. He was appointed him. And he sent him into the world. At the right time in the world, he anointed him. The appointed one becomes the anointed one. Now, in civil government, there are some people that are officials that are elected and other ones that are appointed. They're unelected. And sometimes we wish they would be unappointed. They're not doing a good job. Sometimes, you know, judges are almost always appointed. A few are elected, but sometimes a judge ends up being different. For example, Richard Nixon was a relatively conservative president compared to, let's say, John Kennedy. He was the one that appointed Harry Blackmun to the Supreme Court. Harry Blackmun was the one that wrote the opinion legalizing abortion. So he kind of did an about face. Same thing, one of the justices that Ronald Reagan appointed. She ended up becoming fairly liberal, Sandra Day O'Connor. Jesus, however, was faithful to his appointment. He didn't turn around, didn't change his opinion. He was faithful. Now, some presidential appointees are in for life, other ones for a certain term of office. But this probably refers to ambassadors that are appointed like a messenger. Now, don't add your opinion. You go and I have appointed you to bring this message. Jesus was appointed to come to earth, and he was faithful. He obeyed his commission. Some of you have heard of a theologian named Michael Horton. Interesting speaker. His very first book was entitled Mission Accomplished. It was on the work of Christ, that Jesus was sent on a mission into the world. In fact, Jesus regularly said that. He said, I didn't come to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. And when he went back up to heaven, he could report mission accomplished, which is what a soldier reports back to the commander-in-chief when he says, you sent me out on a mission. It was dangerous. We lost 25% of our troops, but sir, I'm glad to report mission accomplished. Usually gets a medal for that. Well, Jesus was faithful to the one that appointed him. He could say mission accomplished. But we too have been appointed. Did you know that? It's greater than a presidential appointment. That'd be an honor. But Acts 13:48 talks about those that were appointed to everlasting life. Look it up. It's talking about election. Appointed, chosen, commissioned to eternal life. Now, that's not just a free offer. That's the choice that results in eternal life. Not only that, we've been appointed, and here's the little nuance. Jesus was appointed and sent out. We're also sent out on a mission. For example, to live holy lives. Secondly, to share the gospel. We're sent out with the Great Commission and also to obey of all of God's laws and whatever he says. Jesus was faithful. Moses was faithful. Are we faithful to him that appointed us? It says here Moses was faithful. Now, this is a paraphrase quote from Numbers 12, 6 and 7. You look that up, you find out that God is saying, interesting, it was Moses that recorded this. I wonder how he felt when he recorded this. It says, Moses was greater than the other prophets, both before and after. He was faithful in all of God's house. You say, now wait a second, Moses wasn't always faithful. Remember the time that he disobeyed God? He didn't believe God, and he struck the rock when he was supposed to speak to it, and that kept him out of going to the promised land. Yes. Just like David wasn't always faithful, but God gets the big picture of Moses and of David and of us. Aren't you glad that God can look at us, and though he sees our faults, he sees we've been chosen, we've been saved, we're being sanctified. And so God gets the big picture of our life and says, Jack has been faithful to me. He's overlooking our weaknesses. He says, Gene's like that, Matt's like that, even Kurt Daniel's like that. Moses was like this in spite of his weaknesses. Basically, his life story was he was faithful to the one that appointed him. Faithful in all his house. Now, let me call your attention to one little word there. His. Now, in a previous lesson, I said that whenever you see a personal pronoun like he, she, they, I, you want to say, well, who is this talking about? He who? Here it would be his who. Now, a lot of Bible translations do not capitalize pronouns that refer to deity, but some do. I believe the New American Standard does. There's some debate, is that legitimate? Because someone would say, well, what was it like in the original Hebrew and Greek? Did they capitalize pronouns for God, like when it says he? Well, yes, but then it capitalized all the letters because that's how Greek and Hebrew were. It was only later that they began to make this differentiation. So you read this and you say, his who? And if you have a translation that does not capitalize it, you may wonder, well, Moses was faithful in his house. That is Moses' house. But that's not what he's talking about. My translation puts a capital H here because I think that it's saying that Moses was faithful in God's house because it mentions later, you know, that the house of God is not just a building, it's the people of God. We'll get back to that in just a minute. So Moses was faithful in God's house. He explains what that means in the next verse. For this one, that's Jesus. Again, that's capitalized. This one, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. The one is Jesus, verses 1 and 2. And he's greater than Moses. He deserves more honor. Moses should be honored. The Bible says, give honor to whom honor is due. And boy, for centuries after, and even unto today, the Jews honor Moses. Don't know if you have a Jewish friend. Ask them, who is the greatest Jew that ever lived? Almost any Jew is going to say Moses, of course. And if they know Hebrew, they'll say Moshe. And if they're from Brooklyn, they'll say Moisha. Moses, the greatest. If they're from the Middle East, Moshe. You know, I did a little research on this and found out that 100 years after the letter of the Hebrews, a Jewish rabbi wrote this in one of their writings, and it's almost parallel to this. Very interesting. It says, quote, God calls Moses faithful in all his house, and thereby he ranked him higher than the ministering angels themselves. So the Jews at the time of the New Testament says, Moses is so great, he's even greater than the angels. He is that great. Believe me, Jews really venerate Moses. You remember when Jesus was talking about who he was, and the Pharisees stepped up so proud, and they said, well, we are disciples of Moses. Well, Moses had died over 1,000 years earlier. But they said, no greater honor. We follow Moses. But then Jesus turned around and said, well, if you believe Moses, you'd believe in me because Moses wrote about me. And hint, hint, I'm greater than Moses. Now, let's just do a survey on this. Jesus is greater than what the Jews considered the greatest. Jesus thought that John the Baptist was the greatest, hint, meaning he thought John the Baptist was greater than Moses, but Jesus is greater than both of them. He's greater than the greatest. He's the Mount Everest that towers above everything else. For example, he's greater than the very first man, Adam. You'd say, man, he's first in line. He must be the greatest. But Adam sinned. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15 says, the second Adam did not fail like the first Adam did. And that's talking about Jesus. Then there was Noah. In a way, Noah was like another Adam. Think about it. Everybody's descended from Noah because he got his family on the ark and everybody else drowned, so we're all descended from him. But shortly after he got off the ark, he got drunk and disgraced himself. But Jesus never did. He's greater than Noah. And then Abraham. Again, some Jews would have said, no, well, Moses is a great lawgiver, but Abraham, he's the father of the Hebrew race, father of all the Jews, the great man of faith. In Acts 8, when Jesus was preaching and he brought in Abraham, the Jews said to him in verse 53, are you greater than Abraham, our father? I wonder if Jesus had just a tiny smirk on his face like, yes, I am greater than Abraham, because he goes on to say, before Abraham was, I am. What about Yitzhak? What about Isaac? Well, he's the promised son. But Matthew 1:1, the New Testament begins, Jesus is the son of Abraham. Isaac was about to be killed by Abraham and was spared, but Jesus was not spared. God did not spare his own son. And he died and he rose. So Jesus is greater than Jacob. Isaac, what about Jacob? Remember when Jesus met the woman at the well, John chapter 4? And she was a Samaritan saying, well, we should worship here. And are you greater than our father Jacob? Interesting. You find that phrase in John chapter 4. Are you greater? And Jesus was greater than Jacob in a variety of ways. So he's greater than the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What about the kings? Later, Jews would debate which was the greatest king. Many of them would say, well, David. He was the man after God's own heart. He wrote so many of the Psalms. Oh, what a wonderful king. Great general. Never fought a battle that he would lose. And yet he sinned grievously. But he was given the promise that through him there would be the Messiah. And notice how Jesus refers to this in Matthew 22. He says, now, who is the son of David? But duh, that's the Messiah. Well, how can he be David's son if he's David's Lord? As if to say, yes, he's descended from David, but he's greater than David. And the only answer is because Jesus, the Messiah, descended from David, is also David's creator. He's greater than David. Therefore, he's greater than the kings. Other ones would vote for Solomon, Shlomo. They'd say, well, he was the greatest king because he didn't have to fight any battles. He was the wisest man, the wealthiest man. But Jesus more. In Matthew 12, Jesus said, a greater than Solomon is here. Do you see where I'm going with this? He's greater than all these great people. Of course, we know David, Solomon, these others had certain weaknesses, just like Moses. Then if you were to ask the rabbis and Jesus, say, okay, setting aside Moses, the great lawgiver, who is a great prophet? Well, we know from ancient Jewish writings outside the Bible, they considered Elijah the great prophet. When Israel was in such great apostasy, Elijah stood up and uncompromisingly called people back to God and performed miracles and went to heaven without even dying. But Jesus is greater than Elijah. Elijah was still just a man. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah and Moses met with Jesus, and they would have said, Jesus is greater than us. Now, other people would measure greatness in other ways. For example, if you talk to a little boy, what's the greatest person? So they'd think of some sports figure. So you'd say, well, who was the strongest man that ever lived? Samson. But he was strong only by the power of God. He probably looked like a weakling like me rather than some muscle-bound guy like Matt back there. Samson was strong in the power of God, but he was the most powerful man. He couldn't hold a match to Jesus. Look at all the great things Samson did. Look at the great things Jesus did. Miracles, walking on water, healing thousands of people with just a word or just wiggling his little finger. Far more powerful than Samson. So by that measure, he is greater than Samson. Stronger still, greater than Samson is here. Greater than the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or even Jonah, who ran from God. Matthew 12, Jesus said, a greater than Jonah is here, greater than all the prophets. Chapter 2 here, we're told, chapter 1, we're greater than the angels, greater than all the men and the women in the Bible, greater than all the Christians in history. Think of those that tower above others. Augustine, who's almost certainly the most influential theologian in all history because Catholics and Protestants revere him. Martin Luther, John Calvin, my favorite, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, all these great missionaries. Then there are the great men and women of history. Think about Alexander the Great, Catherine the Great. Why didn't somebody say Jesus the Great or Jesus the Greatest? Greater than all the Caesars, Pharaohs, kings, queens, presidents. People do public opinion polls. Who is the greatest American in history? And they'll usually say, well, usually Washington and Lincoln are right up there at the top, maybe Martin Luther King or other great presidents. Jesus is greater than all the presidents, Caesars, Kaisers, Pharaohs, and dictators. He's greater than all of those. Remember I mentioned the man of the century, Albert Einstein. What about Winston Churchill? Jesus is greater than all of those. He is not just the man of the year, the man of the century. He's the man of all history and of all eternity. He's greater than all of them, even than Moses. So he's worthy of more glory than Moses. The Bible says, give honor to whom honor is due. We honor the memory of Moses. But if honor goes to whom honor is due, most honor goes to Jesus. And brethren, when we get to heaven, we will see that and confess it in our worship. It says in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, people in heaven bow down before him and say, worthy is the Lamb. Notice, worthy, worthy of more glory. And it goes on to say he is worthy to receive glory and honor. Do we give him that in our praise and in our lives? He is worthy of all glory and honor. Bible would say, honor to whom honor is due. We give a measured honor, you know, to our parents, honor your father and your mother, to those in authority, honor to whom honor is due. But we give all honor, all glory to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in a category all of his own. So it says here, he is worthy of more than even Moses. Remember, he's writing to Hebrew Christians, and to them they'd say, Moses. Ooh, what an honorable man. Well, Jesus far outpaces him. And then he uses this analogy. Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, just like he that built the house has more honor than the house. Now, he is capitalized in my version here, but you could also say, well, whoever builds a house has more honor than the house itself. How does that work? A house doesn't build itself. You know, they still make prefabricated houses. I remember when I was a boy, friend of mine named Tommy Sands lived in a house that would look different than every house for miles around. My dad said it was prefabricated. You remember that after World War II, Gene? These things you could order it in a Sears catalog for like $10,000, and these trucks will show up, and these guys will put it together in 1 week. And it looks the same as every other house, and they were not the most expensive houses, but prefabricated. They bring in a wall, they bring in this and that. But somebody had to build it. A house doesn't build itself. It's built by someone, and the one that builds it and designs it is greater. God builds all things. Verse 4 says, he who builds all things is God. He builds the universe. The universe is like a building, and God is the architect and the contractor. And didn't Jesus say, I will build my church? Ephesians 2:10 says, you are his workmanship, his handiwork. He builds us. He not only designed us, he saved us, he's building us up. He is worthy of all honor. He builds all things. Verse 4, every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And so Jesus is greater. By the way, Warren Wiersbe pointed out something that I hadn't noticed. This is proof of the deity of Christ. It says, the one that built everything is God. And it goes on to talk about Jesus built these things that Moses was not the builder. That's saying Jesus is God. He's the builder of all things. But the builder has greater glory than his building. For example, if you were to ask architects today, who's the greatest American architect? Most of them would say, well, Frank Lloyd Wright. And they talk about a Frank Lloyd Wright building because they say, well, that's one that he designed and got the contractors to build. That's a Frank Lloyd Wright building. Just like over in England, they talk about certain ones built by Christopher Wren. He built St. Paul's Cathedral. They don't talk about the building. They say, well, that was built by this great man. In the same way, they talk about a Picasso painting. Did you know that he painted more paintings than anybody else in history? Because sometimes he'd just take, here, $2,000, and he'd sell it. And that's why there are Picasso paintings everywhere. But none of his paintings are particularly extra good, but they'd say it's great because of who Picasso was. The artist is praised more than his painting. Just like certain musicians, they talk about a Beethoven composition, a Bach composition. On a much lower level, they say, oh, that's a Beatles song. You don't think, well, that's a song that stands on its own merit. You say, oh, that's a Beatles song. That's a Beethoven song. That's Chopin. So it gets its honor from the one that wrote it. You see where I'm going with this? The universe gets its glory from God. The church is the building of God. Of God. Moses was simply working in the building. He didn't deserve the honor as much as the architect and the builder. Every house is built by someone, but he that built all things is God. Verse 5, is Moses himself, it was indeed faithful in all his house. Again, his refers to God's house, because you find Moses wasn't always perfectly faithful in his own house. By the way, not all the prophets in the Bible and the judges were. Remember Eli? He wasn't very faithful. Moses tried to be, but he was basically faithful in the house of God. He was indeed. As a servant, he was the steward, the foreman, I guess you could say the ramrod, the right-hand man for the boss. So the Hebrews would say, oh, Moses, oh, the great Moses. Moses was just simply a servant. Give the honor to the one that he worked for, that designed and built the house that Moses worked in. So he's saying Jesus is greater than Moses because Jesus built the house. It belongs to him. He lives in it. He's not the servant working it. He's the boss. He owns it. Moses was a servant, and so are we. Now, on a construction crew that builds houses, you'll have the owner, the contractor, the architect, and then you'll have the foreman, and you got all these other guys and girls. We are co-workers in the house. We should know our part. Now, Jerry used to work in contracting. He said, well, okay, your job is to bring in the lumber. Another guy, okay, you're the man with the saw. You cut the wood. You over there, you're the ones that put it together. Or in Britain, they call it the joiner. You join the things together. Then you get another guy to do this. You're the ones that handle the nails and all this. And then you get the night watchman to keep the kids from breaking and stealing the stuff. Everybody knows their place. Do we know our place in the building of God? I don't just mean these four walls, but in the church. What's your gift, your calling? What has God put you into? It's like an orchestra. What are you playing? No, Moses knew what his part was. We should know our place in working for this building in the church of God. We conclude with verse 6 for tonight. Go back to verse 5. It says, "For a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward." So that's why Moses was recorded and remembered for many, many centuries. Verse 6. "But Christ has a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Christ is the son, as he said back in chapter 1, verse 2. And you remember that. Back there it says, the son is greater than the prophets. The rest of the chapter, the son is greater than the angels, greater than Adam, greater than Moses, greater than all the apostles. He's the greatest because he is the son. He's the greatest of all. And the son inherits the house. He owns it. It's built for him. Chapter 2, verse 10. It's built for him, by him. And it's his own house. Notice the phrase, his own house. It belongs to him. He's not renting. It's not borrowed. It's his house. Moses could never say that. By the way, pastors can't say, well, this is my church. We can only say that in the sense that a member can say, that's my church, I belong to it. But Jesus could say, I will build my church because not only am I the builder and the architect, I'm the owner. So he far surpasses everybody that lives and works in the house. And then he identifies the house. By the way, the subtlety is that later he'll say, this house is superior to the tabernacle, which was called the house of God. We're the New Testament temple. So it says, whose house we are. That's a metaphor used often, such as in Ephesians 2, Galatians 6 calls us the household of faith. 1 Peter 2 says that we're living stones in this house. The house of God is not made of wood and mortar and stuff like that, but of flesh and bone and souls. We're part of this house, and God is building it. Jesus said, I will build my house. But then he concludes with another one of these warnings, one of these conditions, and you find several of them in the book of Hebrews. It says, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end, if. It's like the words that I read at communion this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 2. He says, I have delivered to you to these great promises, and by which you were saved in the gospel, if you hold it fast to the end. There are people that will say, oh, I received Jesus, I went forward, repeated a little prayer, and I believe these things, but I kind of fell away from the Lord. No, no, no. They didn't hold fast what they confessed. But it says here, we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Faith isn't just initial faith, but it's faithfulness to the very end. So brethren, hold on. Continue to trust and obey. What's the song, Jack? Trust and obey. There's no other way but to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. So he says, Jesus is greater than these others, including Moses. And so you have the high honor of knowing this Jesus. So hold fast to the confidence and the rejoicing of this hope to the very end. Next week, we'll look at verses 7 and following. So you may want to read ahead. It goes on to verse 15, and the theme there is, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And again, that's another strong warning. Well, we'll conclude there now. Wonderful section, and it keeps on getting even better. So let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful book of Hebrews. And as we look at it verse by verse and word by word, we realize we are dealing with holy words, your words, infallible. Feed us as we study these verses for the next few months. Thank you that Jesus is the greatest. He's greater than Moses, greater than Churchill or John the Baptist. He is our Jesus, the apostle, the high priest, our Lord, our Savior. For it is in his glorious name we pray. Amen.